Psalm 19. I mentioned to you on Sunday that I want to speak to you tonight on why I preach the Bible. Now I would understand it if you thought, well, Frank, isn't it obvious why you preach the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. And that, of course, is true. Then, not to mention, the Bible says that preachers are to preach the Word. The Bible said that God will judge the living and the dead. And so preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. But the question is, why? Why do we just have to stick with the Bible? Why can't we incorporate, you know, some philosophy and ideology and other things into our preaching? Why is it so important just to stick with the Scriptures? You know, why do we have to go line on line, precept on precept? Why do we just discover God's Word one verse at a time? Why is that so important? Isn't some philosophy good for us and some ideology appropriate? Well, I suppose that's true. But the thing is worldviews are worldviews. And they're only good when they're measured against the standard of the Scripture. As long as they don't contradict the standard of Scripture, then they can have some good things to them. But the reason why we stick to the Bible is because the Bible is not worldview. The Bible is God's view. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word means God-breathed. It means that every word is out of the mouth of God. That's why Jesus said man can't live by bread alone, but he can live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible has a lot of metaphors in describing the Scriptures. The Bible is called a lamp and a light. You know, the psalmist said it's a lamp to our feet, light to our path. Jeremiah said it was a consuming fire. Remember when he tried to stop preaching, he said God's Word was like a fire shut up in his bosom. He could not contain it. He had to preach it. The writer of Hebrews said it's like a sharp, two-edged sword. It has the ability to pierce into our hearts and expose the very intentions and motives in our heart and mind. It's bread. It's the bread that came down from heaven. It's water. The Bible says we are washed by the water of the Word. And it's life. Jesus said that his words were spirit and they were life. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in many pieces. And I could go on and on. All of these metaphors are in the Scriptures to show us just how powerful the Bible is. Psalm 12 says that the words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of the fire, purified seven times. And he tells us that God's going to guard his word always. He says God shall keep them and preserve them from this generation and forever. And so the Bible is the preserved Word of God. It is God-breathed and it is preserved for every generation. And finally, by way of introduction, did you know that the longest chapter in the Bible is all about the Bible? Psalm 119 has 176 verses. 22 stanzas, the scholar says, in that song, Psalm 119. Every single verse is a reference to God's Word. Every one of them. Directly or indirectly, it's about God's Word. The longest book in the Bible. And what's also interesting is Psalm 118, that's situated right to it, is the very center of your Bible. They tell us that it sits right in the center of your Bible. There are 500, I think, if I remember right, 594 chapters on this side, 594 chapters on that side, and you have Psalm 118 right next to the longest chapter. So it's interesting. God makes much of his word, and so should we. So let's read our text tonight. I'm just going to read 7 verses from Psalm 19. This is one of my favorite verses as it reflects upon the Word of God, and it shows the preeminence or why we should preach it and why it's important. The law of the Lord, he says, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a great, great passage. Now, what I want to show you tonight is in this text, there are different words, 6 different words that David, the psalmist, uses to describe the Bible. Notice this, first of all. The psalmist describes the Bible's content. He puts a label on it. He says it's law, it's testimony, it's statutes, it's commandments, it's the fear of the Lord, it's judgments. That describes the content of the Bible. The Bible is law, testimony, statutes, commandments, and so forth. The second thing, the psalmist says that he defines the Bible's character. Now, he's given us a description of the content, but now he's going to define the character of the Bible. The character of the Bible, it's perfect, it's sure, it's statutes, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, and righteous. Okay? That's the character of the Scripture. And now he's going to say, if you preach it or you practice it and you live by it, so the psalmist details the Bible's consequences. This is how the Bible affects the life that obeys it. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It has an eternal, enduring effect because it produces, number 6, righteousness in our life. So if you look at each one of these things, the Bible's described, the Bible's defined, the Bible's details the consequences, there's an outline in every single verse. So I'm not going to look at all 6 of these things tonight. That would take too much time. But on the Wednesday nights that I'm speaking to you in the near future, we're going to look at each one under those 3 different headings, okay? For example, let's go back to Psalm 19, verse 7, that first phrase. Why do I preach the Bible? It's the law of the Lord. It is the law of the Lord. Now, there's one thing that I think we have to be careful. To those of us that make much of grace, and we should make much of grace, is that just because we are saved by grace, it does not mean that we don't have any relationship at all to the law of the Lord. I think that's something that's often misunderstood. Paul does tell us in Romans 6:14 that you are not under law, but under grace. What that means is that we're not under the curse of the law because we have been saved by grace. Because he quickly adds in verse 15 of chapter 6, he says, let's not continue in sin that grace may abound. He said the law has a purpose. You know, God's grace does not give us a license to sin. And so we need to understand that the Bible that we make so much about, it's the law of the Lord. It's law. When you think about that, you know, in our government, we have three branches of government. We have the executive branch. That's where the president executes law. We have the legislative branch. That's where laws are made. And then we have, of course, the judicial branch, and that's the branch that studies the law, makes sure it's being interpreted properly. Now, when you think about it, have you ever watched when the president appoints a judge, a federal judge, and they have to go before the Judiciary Committee, and the Judiciary Committee will examine the potential judge, and they have lots of questions. It's a grueling process. You hear a phrase that's often mentioned. It's called settled law. You know, you have both sides of the aisle that believe this about this and this about that, and they want to know how this person interprets certain or the Constitution. Do they see the Constitution as settled law? Now, if you get on the internet and you try to find out what they mean by settled law, you just about have to have a law degree to figure it out, because it's very ambiguous. People interpret it different ways. But for the most part, I think when they ask a question, for example, let's say you have someone that's concerned that a conservative judge might vote to overturn Roe v. Wade, and they'll speak to them about that, and often you hear a response something like, well, I don't think it's the court's job to overturn a settled law. We have a settled law. Now, the thing about it is any law really settled? Because they have interpreted the law this way. But if you get more conservatives on the Supreme Court than you have liberals, there's a chance that that law is not really settled. It can be overturned. If you get more liberals, then you can do it. The opposite is true. So in government, though it sounds really good, you have the equal branches and the accountability, and you have what they call settled law. But when man's in charge, really the law's not settled. It really fluctuates, don't it? It changes over time. So many things that we see taking place in our country now take place because of there's no real adherence to what God's word may refer to as settled law. For example, if our country is built on a Judeo-Christian belief, as it's often said to be, then that means that the government that God ordains, and according to the Bible, God ordains government, that he's the one that gives us government so we can all live a quiet, peaceful life in the fear of God and so forth, respect each other and get along with one another. But the job of the government, particularly a nation that calls itself a Christian nation, is to hold up a righteous standard, and the laws that are made and created as law in the country are laws that hold that righteous standard. They're in agreement with the law of the Lord, because that is true settled law. But what we have in our country today is a lot of things that are being signed into law are in conflict with the law of the Lord, clearly. And it's very, very dangerous for that to happen. Because when that happens, what you do is you put a country in a position to where God can't bless it like he would bless it. You know, so the laws that are being legislated and then upheld should not contradict the law of the Lord. For example, one of my biggest problems with the gay marriage that, you know, I spoke about with some time ago, I had two or three different sermons on it, and my problem with it is this, several things, but primarily to legislate law that makes that legal, you have to redefine marriage. You have to, because marriage, according to the Scripture, and no one's been able to help me understand it any differently, according to Scripture, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the only kind of marriage that the Bible says anything about. You know, you have a husband and you have a wife, and for this cause, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and vice versa. So only marriages at all that take place in Scripture are between a man and a woman. So the definition of marriage is this: when the man and woman come together in obedience to God and they make a covenant relationship with God, the two are joined together, and from that union becomes one flesh, and I've talked to you about that. And so when you look at really what marriage is all about, it's defined as husband and wife, man and a woman. So when you say, when you just legislate a law that says this is okay, you have to redefine marriage. The problem I have with that is marriage is instituted by God. He's the creator of it. He's the maker of it. So when we hold up our Bible and say, I believe the Bible is the word of God, and I love God, you know, and I believe his word, his holy word. Remember, his word is the law of the Lord. So, I mean, do you believe it's settled law, or do you believe God's law changes? It does not change. It endures to every generation. You see my point? Now, also, I think a problem we have sometimes is that we believe that because we're saved by grace, that the law has no real implication for us today. That would be a terrible, terrible way to interpret Scripture. Let me show you what Paul tells Timothy about what is the lawful use of the law, okay? Notice, if you would, 1 Timothy 9, verses 10. He says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Jesus didn't come to destroy law. He came to fulfill law. Now, he fulfilled, of course, the ceremonial law. There's no need for sacrifices, things of that nature. And the civil law that was placed on the Gentiles that had many restrictions, everything from how to function in society and build your house and all these other things that are often brought up, they were never imposed on the Gentiles or the New Testament church. But what happened was in the Jerusalem Council, when all of these Gentiles got saved, the disciples looked at each other and says, now, what do we teach them with regards to the law? Well, wouldn't be right to teach them to get circumcised. That's Judaism. Of course, circumcision, you know, most of us, we do that in our culture. But we shouldn't preach that as law. And a lot of the other restrictions, oral traditions that became so binding, they said it wouldn't be right to do that. And so there was a lot of discussion about what to tell the Gentiles with regard to the law. And finally, James, and most people believe he was the pastor of that first church, he stood up and he said, my sentence is this: let's teach them to abstain from any meat that's offered to idols, and also teach them to abstain from fornication or any kind of sexual immorality. Let's make two things binding on these New Testament believers. That is, that they flee every trace of idolatry, because surely we are still to love the Lord God, and only him shall we serve. And then teach them to be morally pure. Teach them to avoid any kind of sexual immorality. And they considered that those things are still binding. So the law is good if a man uses it lawful. And they determined that that would be the lawful use of the law for the New Testament church. Now, he emphasizes it this way just to show you, as the scripture continues, picking up on verse number 9, knowing this: the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners. Now, this is Paul explaining what is the lawful use of the law. You preach what is wrong according to scriptures so that the disobedient may understand that that's disobedience, that ungodly and sinners would understand what is indeed ungodly and sinful. It's for unholy and profane. It's for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. It covers all sorts of sexual immorality. For them that defile themselves with mankind. Now, and I'm not trying to single out homosexuality. I just want, we're talking about God's word being law. Did you know that in every modern translation that I read today or this week defines those that defile themselves with mankind? The NIV says homosexuality. The ESV says homosexuality. The American Standard says homosexuality. And I believe the New King James Version even has that homosexuality. So sexual immorality, homosexuality, all these things, it is not unlawful to take the law of God and say, this is wrong according to Scripture. You follow me? What is the lawful use of the law? The lawful use of the law is to reveal what is sinful, what is wrong, what is ungodly, and these things are according to the law. He continues, liars, perjured persons. That'd be somebody that got on the stand and bore false witness. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? To sound doctrine. Contrary to what is sound teaching. And so, why do I preach the Bible? Well, the Bible is the law of the Lord. Why would I preach the law of man when I have the law of the Lord? Could I get a witness? I mean, as they say. But what would be the purpose of that? You preach the Bible because it is the law of the Lord. It is not the opinion of man. Now, he ties all this into gospel preaching in verse number 11. Notice what he says. He said, and we do all of this according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. You know, when I was in Wilmington, there was a Presbyterian brother that he would come on Sunday nights. And he and I became close. He was much older than I was, but I really enjoyed his company. We'd get together and we'd kind of talk about different things. He told me one time, he said, Frank, you're the only Baptist preacher I ever heard preaches law. Well, I don't preach law as a way of salvation, but I preach the lawful use of the law to say this is wrong based on the authority of Scripture. And we talked about that, and I'll never forget him saying that to me. As a matter of fact, I think that's the missing link in evangelism today. You know, when that rich young ruler that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, when he came to Jesus and said how to get to heaven, he put the law on him. Because he wanted to teach him that he was a sinner and needed to be saved. And so he gives him the law, the holy law, the moral law of God, the law of the Lord. And it kind of has its watershed moments until finally Jesus put it out there in a way where he could understand that his law, his particular sin was idolatry. And he exposed the fact that he'd rather have money than have God. And of course, Jesus said in another place, you can't serve God and serve money. And so I preach the Bible because it's the law of the Lord. When I pick up my Bible, I know I'm holding in my hand the law of the Lord. And it's perfect. Now, the character of it. Now, watch this. First point, it's defined or described as law. But the character is defined as being perfect. That verse continues. It is perfect. Now, when you see that word, your first glance is that you think the word actually means without any error, and certainly the Bible has no error. It is flawless. But the word here actually comes from a word that means all-sided or complete. In other words, the law of the Lord covers everything. It touches all sides. It has the complete revelation that we need to understand how to live a godly life in the fear of the Lord. It's perfect. In other words, it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, as we'll see in just a moment. The law of the Lord has in it everything we need to understand how to live the Christian life. Now, look at chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. Peter says, grace be to you and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, watch this now. According as his divine power hath given unto you all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says, the scriptures have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's what he's saying about our Bibles. He said, it is a manual how to live the most maximum way to please God. It's found in the scripture. And he says, if you obey it, you're rewarded. And if we don't, there are consequences. So number one, the law of the Lord, is the Bible's described as being the law of the Lord. It's defined as being perfect in its character, not just without flaws, but it is the complete manual for a believer's life. The third thing, the law of the Lord converts the soul. That's, he gives us there the details of how are the consequences of what happens to someone when God's law has an effect on their heart and their conscience and their life. It changes them, changes the inner person, makes them completely different in their aptitude about what is right and wrong, in their attitude toward God, in their activity, the way they live their life. It converts them from the inside. What else would do that? Why do I preach the Bible? Well, if you preach the law of the Lord, it's absolutely perfect. It covers all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when a person hears it and receives it, it converts the soul. It changes the life and the heart of a person. That's what it did to me. And that's what it did to you when you came to Christ. And finally, James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. See the converting power of the word of God? It sanctifies us by constantly all the superfluity of naughtiness actually means all the residue of the old nature. You know, once you came to Christ, maybe you lived this lifestyle or you did those things, but then you began to study your Bible or you heard the word preached and you had in your life this superfluid, these leftover things in your life that you discovered by the preaching of the word or the understanding of the word that was wrong. And by the grace of God, you were able to lay those things aside. And you receive with meekness. And that's the attitude of a true believer. They do receive God's word with a meekness. They love it. Their hearts are touched by it. They want to walk under its authority and live according to its statutes. It is the engrafted word that's able to save your soul. So why do I preach the Bible? Well, it's the law of the Lord, and it's absolutely perfect, and it converts lives. Why would I preach anything else? Nothing else makes a whole lot of sense to me. Next week, or next time, we'll look at that second statute. If I went through all six of them, but you kind of see where I'm coming from. The law of the Lord, testimony. What is a testimony? It's the disclosure. Somebody gets on the witness stands and they testify, they disclose certain facts in the court. Now, the Bible says God's word is a testimony. It is filled with divine disclosures, revelations that are sure. In other words, you can trust them. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. It is as you said, Lord, it is powerful. It is, Lord, bread for hungry people. It is water for the thirsty. It's a light for those of us that often find ourselves bewildered in the darkness of this world and trying to understand and follow you. It's all those things, Lord, you say that it is, but it is, Lord, not the least of which, it is your word. It is word that has the power to convict us and correct us, comfort us, shield us and help us, even heal all our diseases, the psalmist said. It can heal the inward diseases of our soul. It converts us that way. So thank you for those that listen tonight, and I pray you glorified in the things that were said. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.